fun having some friends visit. And so this group of people here, I mean, this is like my roots all the way back to Fern Street. I've told people here the story about how I peaked when I was in sixth grade. At the end of sixth grade, I was voted the king of fun day at Handy School, and you all knew me at my peak, so so good. It's so fun to see you. I mean, when I was a kid, I just wanted to play soccer like John Wiegand. That was like my goal, and we were on the same soccer team that one year. That was like a little miracle for me. I was like, yes, I'm on John's soccer team. I have this memory, and you might have no recollection of this, but there was one summer where we like dressed up in like full sweats and then went around to houses knocking down hornet's nests. And like we just knock on the door and be like, you guys need any wasp nests to knock down? And it's like our community service, but so many good memories, man. It's so good to have you all here. Thanks for being here. They're having a little family reunion after all of this, or a neighborhood reunion after this, and so it's great having you here. I'm super honored. And just so you know, those of you that are new, we've been teaching through the Sermon on the Mount and are coming now to the end of that, and it's been, to me, such a wonderful series. It really is kind of the heart of Jesus' teaching is wrapped up in this sermon. And in so many ways, we get the essence of what his ministry was all about, what we are called to through this sermon itself. And he teaches the way into the kingdom of heaven, which is in this posture of humility, in this allowing God to come in and turn, make our hearts pure, turn us into peacemakers. And as he goes through, he teaches us how to live this out, how we're to give with pure motive, which means giving in secret, and how we're to love even our enemies. As he goes through this and explains it, he ends with some warnings of where we can get off track. And today, just to be clear, we've got one of these warnings. And it's this passage of scripture where if it's just up to me and I can pick anything, it's one of the last passages I would choose. Because sometimes the warnings are hard. It's nicer to preach on something that's just a little bit more warm and fuzzy. But the warnings are important and also help us get to the essence of what this is all about. When my kids have asked me, you know, for advice, which they don't do anymore, but when they were young, you know, I'd always tell them, like, in school, let me tell you something about school. I love school. If I could just do school for the rest of my life, I think I would. But I'd always tell them the best advice I can give you about school is to get to know your teacher. That's the smartest use of your time to me. If they offer anything as you get older, anything outside of class, anything extra, you show up to that. Like, trust me, it's worth it. And what you're going to get is kind of like the thing behind the thing, right? You get, if you can get your teacher outside of the classroom and sitting over a cup of coffee, that's where you really find out the good stuff, right? And by doing that, by building this relationship, you get to know them, which actually helps with test taking. I tell them, anytime like you're sitting in class and you're listening to your teacher and they light up, you put a start next to that in your notes. That's going to be on the test. And I kind of turned this into an art form. I remember in grad school, I had a teacher that taught epistemology, and he would go, all right, here's 10 essay questions for the final, and I'm going to choose 3 of them, and you have to write on 2 of them. That was the final. You basically had to produce 2 essays in class. And so I'd study for 3 of them. I'd spend 80% of my time on 3 questions, 20% on the rest of the questions. And I was never wrong. And somebody finally asked me, how do you know which questions he's going to ask? And I go, these are the ones he likes. When I listen to him teach, I'm like, these are the questions he likes. And you go, guaranteed, this guy writing the test wants to make sure you know this, right? And I think as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, there's a similar sort of thing as we're listening to Jesus explain. This is really what it's all about, you guys. As he gets it down, boils it down to the essence, you're like, this is going to be on the test, right? How do you summarize all of this down to the bare essence? And Jesus goes, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole thing. And you go, that's going to be on the test. Put a star next to that, right? As you're going through life and what matters most, you can be sure that it, at its essence, it looks something like that. To love God with everything you've got and to love others. And I like how Jesus says the two are really just two sides of the same coin. To love God, you love others. And to love others, you're loving God. Now, what does that look like? Well, we've got the whole rest of the Bible centered around how to do that, right? We are going to spend our whole lives learning how to do that lesson. But that center point is going to be the part of every single lesson we learn. I think I have this chair. It's like sort of my recurring dream that I'm going to get to the end of the class and realize I've missed it. I've told you this story before about how in another class of mine, the teacher everybody loved, J.P. Moreland at my school, said to a student in class, oh, you've missed the whole point of the class. And there was this, just like that, this gasp in the class, right? Because it's like what all of us are so afraid of. You're sitting in this like philosophy where you're like, I don't have a clue what I'm going to act like. I know what I'm doing. But to hear it like sort of called out, you've missed the whole point of this class. And I've thought, oh my gosh, like what a tragedy. But how would it be to get through life to the end and realize that you've missed the point, right? To think that like it's about this and it turns out it's about something totally different. That the way we live, if it matters, we want to get it right and understand it. And sometimes in our life, we thought it was one thing, and then we end up having to sort of course correct our vision. I was reading an article by a guy that I like. He's a writer, but he also does a podcast on writing, this guy Jonathan Rogers. But he was talking about, the title of this article was Knowledge is Power, Francis Bacon. You follow it, right? It's a quote that his dad would say, knowledge is power, Francis Bacon. And he always thought, Francis Bacon. And he would say that, Francis Bacon? Yes, Francis Bacon. And this, are you following me? Right? Okay, good. Right? And to go, he said it wasn't until way later that he was like, oh, it's not that France is Bacon, right? And Francis Bacon, the name. Francis, right? Takes a second. Anyway, with all of this, some of us have like, I had a friend who was he would write music, and sorry. Sorry, Daniel. It's my wife's fault.
You gotta say my name. That's great.
That just made the internet right there. I think I grew up in my understanding of spirituality terrified of this idea of standing there before Jesus and him going, Jeff, you've missed the whole point of this class. In fact, I would sit in VBS or like the Good News Club, and every time they would be like, okay, we're going to raise our hands. Anybody that wants to accept Jesus, every week I was like, yeah. Let's just like seal this again in stone, right? Because the last thing I want is to get to the end. And really, a lot of it was because of the passage that we're reading today. And I want to read it for you. It's Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I'm like, oh, wait. Yeah, they said the right thing, they did the right thing, and they're out? Like, how does this work, right? And I remember thinking about that, like, oh my goodness, to get that wrong. Now, I want to say today, I don't think you need to be afraid of getting that wrong. At least it's not set up as harsh as that sounds. And as I understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount, I realize how helpful it is in really understanding those verses. That Jesus is this whole time demonstrating the whole texture of the kingdom of God and how different it is than we often think. This kingdom about renouncing power and living in humility, about deep love, not just for those that you like, not just even for your neighbors, but for the ones that come against you. The texture of this kingdom is so different. And it's said from the heart of Jesus, which we remember, like Jesus said, look, if you want to know my heart, it's these two things. It's gentle and it's humble. And so these words that could sound like they're said by a strict father with his arms crossed are really being said from a heart that is pleading. A heart that, as it turns out, desires so much to know each one. And there's a warning in this, but even the warning is one of love. Jesus is saying to his audience, don't miss it. Don't miss it. And how we live our lives each day matters in us understanding this will that is God's will. I like how the writer Annie Dillard says, the way you live your days is how you live your lives. But it sets a trajectory that I think extends beyond this life. And the choices that we make and how those align have consequence to where we're going. But this opportunity that Jesus is casting before them is the opportunity to know God. And Jesus is going to tell us that's the thing that matters. Do you know me? And the context of this follows, and this is what I think really matters here, is that Jesus has just given us a warning to what are called false prophets. In fact, let me read the passage we talked about last week. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. For every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. False prophets, these are like wolves. We talked about this, wolves in sheep's clothing. Dad, I showed a Far Side cartoon in your honor last week, but of all those sheep, well, actually all those wolves dressed up as sheep, right? But this idea of the false prophets, the ones who have come in to deceive. And this warning that we're talking about today, Jesus is saying, just to be clear, the truth will come out. Just to be clear, the quality of the fruit matters. That ultimately, someday, even those things that are hidden in those lifetimes are revealed. This is addressed to people trying to scam the system, to turn religiosity into a thing of power, to turn it into something that is serving them. And we've talked about how the Pharisees were standing kind of on the outskirts of this. People who have taken religion and turned it into a way to just serve themselves. These are the ones who've missed the point of the class. To take it and turn that into sort of an inward self-worship is to ruin the fruit. It's the disease of the fruit. And Jesus has been painting a picture so much different than that. That the way into the kingdom is this way of intimacy, entering into relationship. And that ultimately it's about surrendering our will to God's will. And you see that there in our scripture today. Who are the ones that get in? The ones that do the will of the Father, which requires knowing that will and surrendering to that will. And so often we put that qualifier in what is said or what is done, right? We look to outward things. These are people who say the right things, people that even do the right things. But Jesus is always looking at the heart. That is what matters. That's what endures beyond this life, is the heart. Matthew 15, 7 to 9, Jesus talking to the Pharisees says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And that idea of the heart drawing close, as it turns out, this is the thing that Jesus cares about, is your heart. And that heart being a soft, fertile place for the truth to grow into the type of fruit that tastes right. That tastes like those fruit that Toby mentioned earlier of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this requires a life of surrender. It requires a daily surrender, which is why when Jesus teaches us the Our Father prayer, it begins with this, your kingdom come, which is a laying down of my kingdom, my rights, my thing, my desires, my control. And this is a difficult prayer to pray. We see Jesus pray this prayer. And as Jesus prays it, he says, not my will, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Because there's something in us that wants to clutch, doesn't it? Wants to hold on to control, wants to get it our way. And some of that is fear that holds us back. Some of that is pleasures that we refuse to let go of. And this prayer is one of dropping those things, opening our hands to God, which is super scary. I read a statistic, and I don't know how you would quantify this, but the person I was listening to said that it's estimated that we have control of about 15% of what we think we have control of. Isn't that depressing? Think about all you have control of, and they're like, yeah, probably about 15% of that's true. And I think we go through life trying to create an illusion that we've got this figured out and dialed in when really all of us, for the most part, are kind of winging it as we go through life. But I think the truth is that God is constantly there holding us, constantly there caring for us. Even when we think we're in control, we're not, and yet God is. And that impulse in myself to take things back or to hold on to things when God is saying, trust me, and I'm like, no, I don't want to. Usually it's this impulse in me to keep things small. There's a word for it that I like that Stephen Pressfield uses, this word resistance. That when God is extending the invitation to his will, there's something in me that's like, ah, I don't think so. Whatever that is, this thing that clutches, that so often when God is asking more of me, there's a part of myself that's always going to push back. And as I realize the texture of this resistance, it's usually something that wants for me to stay small, to have it my way. God asks me to take that narrow road and it's hard and I'm like, ah, I just want to like go along with the flow. This is where everybody else is going. I think I'm going to go just right along with them. And I think Jesus is constantly saying, this is the way of life. Lean into it, Jeff. Lean into it. The thing I'm clutching to, my control, is this thing that holds me back. And the way of life, understanding this, is trusting our rabbi, knowing the heart of our teacher. And I love how you see this throughout Scripture, God wanting to know us intimately. In fact, the image that we have of our relationship with God is one of a bride and a groom. We see Jesus wrestling with his followers. We see Jesus coming in and tenderly caring. One of my favorite pictures of this is when Jesus, after his resurrection, walks on that road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. I love how in the end they're like, would you come in? Do you want to grab a bite? And he's like, no, I've got somewhere to be. And then they're like, please. And he's like, okay. And he comes in and sits with them around the table in this place of intimacy and breaking bread. I think Jesus is telling us underneath this warning, this is the whole deal, you guys, is intimacy. The whole deal is connection. And as it turns out, your heart, what it longs for is intimacy. And so often we settle for something else. Even those that are seemingly following the most closely, I love one of my favorite stories in Scripture is the story of Jonah, which is basically a whole story of a warning, right? But not about the Ninevites. They end up being okay. The warning is about Jonah, who is a prophet of God and refuses to go give God's message to these people because they're not Israelites and they're their enemies. He doesn't want to go, and he later confesses the reason he doesn't want to go is he knows that God is going to show them mercy. And in the end, you see him like arms folded as God extends mercy on these people. Jonah, God's prophet, is far from God's heart. There's other stories of this. The parable son is this beautiful story of the mercy of the father running to meet the prodigal son who's left and spoiled all of his inheritance and comes back broken and receives the love and care of the father. But then ends with this sort of cliffhanger as the older, obedient son refuses to come in, refuses to acknowledge the prodigal as his brother. Right? He says, your son, you're going to throw a party for your son. And this invitation of like, you can stay home and be obedient and totally miss the intimacy with God. That's who we're left worried about. Will he come in? And I think in this warning, Jesus is really extending that same possibility. You can be here and you could go along with all this, but will you come into that place of intimacy? And Jesus is love, which means he doesn't force or coerce us into that relationship. I like how C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letter says, he cannot coerce, he can only woo. And this is what God does. He extends and extends the invitation. He knocks and he knocks on the door and says, come in, or let me come in to you. In Luke, he tells this story of a wedding feast, and he goes and invites all the people that would naturally be invited that you would assume are going to come, and they all RSVP back, so sorry, I can't make it. They all make excuses. The first says, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And with these excuses, then Jesus says, so the word goes out to the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And all of them come, and there's still room. So it says, and I think this is such a profound verse, and the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. See, I don't think we see God with his arms folded going, sorry, you didn't make the cut. Right? That is not the heart of God. The heart of God is one that invites and invites and goes to the margins and then goes further to the highways and the hedges. And this is God's heart on display. But the question then becomes, do we want that? Do we want that intimacy? And I think if we're honest, like part of us does and part of us doesn't. I think about, you know, I had heard this idea that, you know, we all long to be adored, right? Which is really to be loved by people that we don't have to love in return. That sort of love is what we envision is like, oh, that's what I want. All these people that just want to be like me, but I can kind of go my own merry way. And the reason is because I think true love is costly. Especially to love like God loves. It's this like laying down of our life, laying down of our will, surrendering those things for the sake of another. And Jesus is going like, this is what heaven's going to be like. Do you want this? You know, I like this guy, Dallas Willard, but he says, one should seriously inquire if to live in a world permeated with God and the knowledge of God is something that they themselves truly desire. If not, they can be assured that God will excuse them from his presence. The fundamental fact about them will not be that they are there, but that they have become people so locked into their own self-worship and denial of God that they cannot want God. I heard this one time. There was a pretty well-known minister. He used to say, so often we say, oh, I'll accept God, you know, when I'm ready. And then he says, how do you know that you will want God when you think you will? And this idea of the heart, right? Jesus is saying it's about these desires, these things in us that have to change and be transformed, that have to be purified. And we do this in this like laying down of those small things for the deeper things. Laying down the stronger impulses for the sake of what our hearts deeply long for. And as we do, our hearts are changed to become more and more like God. And he says, search me and you'll find me. Like, come after me. Come find me. I like how Isaiah says, truly, you're a God who hides. And I think sometimes we have a God like this who likes to withdraw that we would pursue. Something C.S. Lewis said that I think is profound is he said, at some point, either we will say to God, thy will be done, or he will say to us, thy will be done. Did anybody go see the play that's over at Seeger? Where is it? Seegerstrom? No. The Great Divorce? Barclay. This play is so good, and it's off of one of my very favorite books by C.S. Lewis. In fact, at Forest Home, they said, what's your favorite book? Because, you know, of course, I was quoting C.S. Lewis all the time. And they're like, what's your favorite book? And I said, I think The Great Divorce is my favorite. And it's this book about heaven. And these people take a bus from hell to heaven to like, check it out, right? And they get off, and it turns out they didn't realize this, but they're ghosts. They're transparent. And they get to heaven, and it's so real that, like, the grass hurts their feet as they walk. And then these people come in, they look angelic, but they're just transformed humans that are there to help guide them into heaven. And what you see in each case is the people being offered the way in choose to go back. One turns out is a pastor who just loves questions but not really interested in the answers. He just wants to have the conversations that go on indefinitely. In fact, I think he might even be leading like a Bible study down in hell. Is that funny? Like, let's just think about it, you know. Another is an artist who's so caught up in the painting. And this angel is basically going like, oh, here you just get to enter into the beauty. And he's like, no, I want to paint it. And he's like, well, it's just not the point, right? Like, here you can just come right into the painting. And he's like, no, I need my brushes, and decides to go back. One man who gets there he's the guy who comes to meet him is somebody that he's convinced he's so much morally better than this other person, that to be helped in by this, it just feels so condescending, and he just chooses to go back. One character in there, the one that stays, is somebody who's battling lust. And he has this little creature attached to him which represents the lust. And this angel is there going, let me get rid of this thing. And he's like, yeah. He's like, I need your help with it. And he's like, well, I have to kill this thing. And he's like, what about tomorrow? Well, I'll come back tomorrow. Or like, are you sure you need, like, can we do this gradually? And the angel's going like, no, you got to let me just take care of this thing. And he's like, well, I don't know. And then finally goes, okay, fine. He's like, is it going to hurt? And he's like, yeah, there'll be pain, but in the end. And so this moment happens where this angel sort of strangles this creature. And all of a sudden what occurs is this man is made whole. But as it turns out, so is this creature. Turns into like this horse, right? And he's going, oh, this is, the things of hell are these weak things. That his lust is just a weak form of love. And that's what's transformed in this dying to self, is these things become bigger. They become worthy of eternity. They're transformed. And I think this is the pleading offer of Jesus, is going, let me get rid of this small thing that's holding you back, that's got you enslaved, that you might be free and set free into more. God is constantly going, you are made for so much more. And this idea of choosing hell, I think, is so interesting. Like, why would we? Except I think so often you look around the world and we do this every single day. I was reading a book recently. Anybody read Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman? It's a really fascinating book, but he's talking about these kind of dystopian worlds. And he's saying, I don't think it's going to be like Orwell. I think it's going to be like Huxley, like Brave New World. And he says, in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people come to love their oppression, to adore their technologies, and undo their capacities to think. And I think of that like just all of us just staring at our phones, right? You see this all the time at dinner. Families sitting down to dinner, everybody like on a tablet, right? And you go, this idea of a world that's constantly dividing and isolating and withdrawing. And you go, this is the behavior of hell. It's the opposite of heaven. An attitude that surrenders itself, that considers others more important than itself, that responds in love to persecution even, that blesses their enemies. All of this sort of radical love, this is what Jesus is saying, this is life. This is what you're made for. And I think sometimes all we see is the cost without realizing on the other side of that is something new, a new heart, a heart that's been restored and made whole. I will always choose this road of safety, except that I've got this shepherd always beckoning me to more and saying, Jeff, trust me. One of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is the reality of heaven, is love, because God is love. Paul refers to it, in the Latin it would be referred to as the sine qua non, without which, nothing. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if there's not love, it's noise. That we can have all of these wonderful gifts, but if at the heart it's not love, there's no power. The fruit is wrong. John says, if you say you love God, but you don't love others, you're lying to yourself, right? This is the measure of our hearts. This is what transformation looks like. A heart that loves God and that loves others. And God desires to dwell in that heart. I love that idea. That our heart is like where God seeks to abide, in us and him. And that God's doing like this major renovation of our hearts, right? He's coming in and knocking down walls and kind of painting rooms different colors and doing this deep work. And so often our blueprint is different than God's blueprint. But God's saying, trust me. That God has the intention to come live in that house, the center of your heart. And in John 15, Jesus says, those who surrender, those who abide in me, I call friends. This is what Jesus wants. So when he says, I don't know you, right? What he longs for is to know each one of these people. And Jesus has been inviting each one of us, inviting us maybe for the first time. Maybe we've strayed away and we need to come back. Maybe we just need to this day pick up that cross. But what God longs for is for that look. I had this experience the other, just yesterday. I was in this coffee shop up in Costa Mesa, and I saw my cousin walk in. Actually, my second cousin, technically, AJ Austin. And I see him walking up, and he lives up there in Costa Mesa, and he doesn't see me. And as he walks in, I kind of lean over and just wait, you know, and at first he's like, kind of, what's this guy looking? And then he goes, oh, right? That look. Oh, I know you. And to go, that to me is the invitation in this. that underneath the warning is the reality that what God longs for with you is that you know each other. I read this article one time by this guy, Michael Williams, who said, "What is almost unbelievably remarkable is that God chooses friendship available to everyone as the means of changing the world, its people, and societies." That at its heart, this is our relationship with God. This is at the heart of the class. What is the point? The point is intimacy, friendship with God. And as we kind of bring this to a close, I want to read a scripture for you. And I want to read it, and I'm going to read it twice. And I just want you, if you want, you can close your eyes. I just want you to think about this being for you. As Paul writes this, this is God's heart. And to think about this, is this what you long for? It's a yielding and a saying yes to this. What do we say yes to? This is Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. And it says, "Even before he made the world, God loved you and chose you in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt you into his own family by bringing you to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on you who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased your freedom with the blood of his son and forgave your sins." Let me read that one more time. "Even before he made the world, God loved and chose you in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt you into his own family by bringing you to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on you who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased your freedom with the blood of his son and forgave your sins." And if you've never received that, it's just really just a way of saying yes in our hearts. Yes, that's what I want. God, come in. He's going, "I want to abide in your heart. I want to dwell in that place." And if you've strayed and you've wavered and you've been living for yourself, it's just simply a matter of receiving that grace, that forgiveness and that love. We love him because he first loves us. God initiates and initiates and initiates. That it's God's mercy that leads us to repentance. I have some questions for you, of course, for those who would like to go deeper. Question one, are there rooms in my heart that I keep closed off from God? Are there areas of my life where I refuse to surrender and trust God's will over mine? Can you name those things you're clutching to? All of us have those like drawers, right? Where we're like, or that door. We're like, don't go in that room. And God's going, let's go in and clean that out. Two, do I actually believe I'm hiding things from God? What am I worried he'll do with those rooms? What are the selfish things I believe I cannot do without? And on the other side of those things is transformation. And number three, can you take a moment and surrender your will to God's? How does it feel to let go and trust him? And this is the journey. It's a journey of growing more and more and more into that place, surrendering more and more and more. But as we go, we don't go alone. We go with God. God is our shepherd. God is our Savior, and God is our friend.